All right, take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. Oh, while you're turning there, I do want to explain to you over the next month leading up to Easter on the last Sunday of this month, we are going to be walking through some statements that are made about Jesus here in John chapter 6. Many of you may be familiar with this phrase. Jesus, seven times in the Gospel of John, uses what we call the I am statements. He will say things like, I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And these statements are very important because what Jesus is doing is trying to help us understand who he is and what he came to do. And so as we look at these, they help us to get a deeper and better understanding of both the person and the work of Jesus as we're working through the gospel. Now, the one I want to start with this morning is here in John chapter 6, verse 35. And you'll notice what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I want you to start this morning by just simply underlining or circling that phrase, I am. Because I want to point out something to you this morning. It's a very interesting construction. It's a very odd way of referring to himself. And the reason for that is he uses two little Greek words there. Ego, eimi, E-G-O, ego, and eimi, E-I-M-I. Now, that's a weird construction because both ego and eimi mean the same thing. They are basically the verb to be. If you wanted to say I am, you could either use ego or you could use eimi. But in normal Greek language, you wouldn't use both. It is as if Jesus is saying, literally, I am, I am. Now, there's a reason why he's doing that. And it's a little bit technical, but just follow me because it's really simple to understand. What Jesus is doing is reaching back into the Old Testament here. He's actually going all the way back to a passage that we looked at last month in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Do you remember when Moses is out there in the desert and he sees the burning bush and God says to him, I am who I am. He's using that name to refer the name I am. We translate that as Yahweh or Jehovah sometimes. In your Bibles, anytime you see the Lord in all capitals L's, it is, or capital letters rather, it is indicating that he's using this word I am in reference to himself. It is the covenant name that God uses in the Old Testament to refer to himself. Now, what Jesus is doing here is picking up on that. The Bible that Jesus would have read from was actually the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, all right? It was called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, when they came to that passage in Exodus chapter 3, they wanted to find a way to indicate that God was using that title in a special way. So they translated I am from Hebrew as ego eimi. I am, I am. Jesus is quoting that for a reason. He is trying to remind us, and throughout the Gospel of John, you will find Jesus uses that title repeatedly, not only here in these seven I am statements where he uses a predicate to kind of add to that and explain what he means by it, but over and over again, he refers to himself as I am. What's he doing? He's asserting his deity. He's reminding them that he is not just a helper sent from God. He's not just another one of the prophets that have come along. He's not just a good preacher or even an angel. He is reminding us that he himself is divine. He is the unchanging, eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful God. And then what he does is he adds a little predicate to it. I am the good shepherd. I am, in our case of our text this morning, the bread of life. He's trying to show us who he is. He is God. And he's telling us, here's something you need to know about what I came to do. So what I want to do this morning is dig in a little bit on this and try to understand, what did Jesus mean when he referred to himself as the bread of life? What is he trying to indicate to us? Now, to understand that, we have to kind of look at the whole context of chapter 6. I would love to tell you that you can understand all of this from one verse. You can't. We've got to go back and really kind of understand what has been happening in the beginning of the chapter. So if you go back to John chapter 6, verse 1, you find that this whole incident started out with Jesus teaching his disciples on one of the mountains overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And he has been up there for some time, and you'll notice what happens in verse number 2. It says, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Remember that word, signs, there. It's going to be important later in this message. He says, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Now Jesus raises a very practical problem. He's out there, kind of probably in a rather remote place, up on this mountain, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. A huge crowd has gathered up, and apparently he's been teaching and doing miracles throughout the day. And now he raises a simple question to Philip. How are we going to feed these folks? You know, who's going to run down to Big John's and pick up a few thousand pieces of chicken? All right. How are we going to feed these folks? And Philip looks at the problem and he says, you know, Jesus, he says in verse number 7, Philip says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. 200 denarii is essentially 2/3 of a year's salary. He says, if we took 75% of the average person's salary, we wouldn't be able to afford even to give them a little bit of food here. This is an enormous crowd, an enormous problem. Now, there's another fellow there named Andrew, he notices that there's a little boy in verse 9 who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But he even points out, Jesus, what's that? I mean, come on. A few fish and a few pieces of bread, what are we going to do with that? And you know the rest of the story. Jesus blesses it. He begins to break the bread. He begins to break the fish. Not only does he feed everybody their fill, but the Bible says at the end of it, they gathered up 12 baskets full, one, I guess, for each of the disciples to take home in a knapsack with them, and he feeds this enormous crowd. Most Bible scholars will tell you it's more than 5,000. That's just the men. By the time you add in the women and children, you're probably talking a crowd of between 12 and 15,000 people, and Jesus has fed them with this little boy's lunch. Now, that is an incredible miracle. In fact, it's interesting. It's only one of 2 miracles that are mentioned in all 4 Gospels. The resurrection and the feeding of the 5,000 appears in all 4 Gospels, but that's the only 2 miracles that are there in all 4 Gospels. Now, what's happening here is Jesus has performed this incredible miracle, and he has just absolutely been a wonder in this. So much so that look what happens in verse number 14. When the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. They began to realize there's something special about Jesus. And perceiving, verse 15 says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. What you notice, this miracle has got the crowd so wound up, they want to take and force the issue and make and declare Jesus to be their king. But it's not time yet. Jesus has more work to do. So he withdraws away from them and goes up on the mountain. Now, let me make the rest of the story very quick. In the middle part of the chapter, Jesus' disciples have decided to push on. He has instructed them, go across the lake to Capernaum. And so they get in a boat and they start crossing the sea. And you know the story. A storm comes up and it is so violent that they believe they're actually going to die. But Jesus, the Bible says, came walking to them on the water and delivered them. Now, the next morning, that crowd that had witnessed this incredible scene, who had received this bread and fish that Jesus has made, they wake up and they begin to look around and they can't find him. So notice what happens in verse number 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Y'all see what's happened? They wake up, disciples are gone, they can't find Jesus. They hear he's crossed over to the other side. Some boats come up, they get in. Now the crowd has gone over to the other side, found Jesus, and they begin to ask him a question. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, there's probably more in that statement than appears. They're probably wondering, why'd you sneak off, Jesus? Why did you leave? What's interesting is the way that Jesus responds. They're talking about his travel arrangements. They're talking about how did you get from that side to this side. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't tell them, well, I walked here. I just kind of crossed over the Red Sea, or over the Sea of Galilee, and walked on over here. He doesn't tell them that. Notice what he does in the very next statement, verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They want to talk to Jesus about his travel arrangements and how he got over there. Jesus wants to talk to them about what they've just seen and the conditions of their hearts. I want to show you three things out of this passage. The very first thing I want to remind you is this passage and what Jesus is going to say to them reminds us that we need to seek true life over a mere physical existence. Look at what Jesus says to them. He says to them immediately and confronts them. He says, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but basically because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, what Jesus is saying is you got your belly filled yesterday. You got to eat, and now you come looking for more of the same. You're missing the sign. Now, the word sign there is a Greek word semion. And what it means is that when Jesus performed his miracles, he wasn't performing miracles just for the sake of performing miracles. When he healed somebody, or when he turned water into wine, or when he takes those, you know, few fish and few loaves of bread and feeds a massive crowd with them, Jesus was not performing miracles just for the sake of performing miracles. But rather, these were signs of something deeper. In other words, there's a lesson in the miracle. What ultimately Jesus wants to do is use the miracle to show the disciples and to show the crowd who he is, what he came to do, what he's like. He's trying to teach them something about himself. Now, the crowd has gotten mixed up. They are very concerned about their physical needs. They want more fish. They want more bread. In fact, I think they were probably coming saying, well, what else do you got, Jesus? We had bread and fish yesterday. You got any steak in there? You got any barbecue in there? Well, they wouldn't have had barbecue, I guess, because they were Jewish people. But they had something, and they're looking for it. They want their physical needs met. Now, there is a warning there. Look at what Jesus says in verse 27. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For in him, God the Father has set his seal. What Jesus is saying there is, listen, don't make the physical your top priority. Do not understand, there is a time and a place for our physical needs to be met. We all need to eat food. We all need rest. We all need certain things physically to take care of our physical bodies. But the problem is sometimes we get so caught up with the physical that we ignore the spiritual things. We begin to think of God only in terms of the physical things that he gives us. Food is good in the right situation. And it's important. God does provide and take care of our physical needs. There's no doubt about that. But what happens sometimes is sometimes we get so caught up on the physical side of life that we ignore the spiritual. And notice what Jesus is saying there. He's telling them, listen, don't work for the food that perishes. Everything in this world, everything that we value in this world apart from Jesus is going to fade away. One of these days, your house is going to belong to someone else. One of these days, that car that you love so much is going to wear out. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to put it in the junkyard, they're going to crush it, and they're going to melt it down and make something else out of it. All of the physical things that we think are so important, we live in a culture that is very much about the external appearance. But that's going to fade. Y'all know that, right? So I am not going to be this good looking forever. No, I've never had been good looking. But the reality is that everything we have physically is fading away. You know that if you're getting a little bit older, your physical life begins to fade. What really counts, what's really valuable, is not what we amass here on earth, but the eternal things. And Jesus is trying to remind them of that. He's actually kind of teaching them a lesson that Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, verse 2. Isaiah says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. He's talking there about the things of God. This is what's really going to satisfy your life. That's really going to bring you contentment. Sometimes we do exactly what the crowd does. We're tempted to focus on these very real but temporary needs. And we do that because they seem so pressing at the moment. But God's saying to us in these passages, and Jesus is telling us, listen, there is more to life than the physical. You need to focus on the things that are eternal and the things that are spiritual. And that, one of the ways we can know that we do that is, when do we turn to Jesus? Sometimes we use Jesus just like he is a 1-800 helpline. We get in trouble and we call on him. We start to hurt and we call on him. You all know that I've been having issues with my back, and so every day I do some stretches and try to get it to loosen up a little bit. And I lay down on the floor in my bedroom, and I lay down there, and it's a terrible sounding thing when I go to do that. And Max will come in on the days that he's there, and he will lay down beside of me, and he'll go, "Oh, my back." Oh, you know why? Because he hears me doing that. And so when we're hurting, we call out to the Lord, "Lord, help me. Just fix this." But Jesus is reminding us that every day of our lives we need to be focused on him. That he needs to be the top priority. We need to reset our priorities. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, if Christ is not first with you, Christ is nothing to you. He's reminding us that he needs to take top bill in our life. Jesus confronts the crowd. You're coming for the wrong reason. You're coming to get your bellies filled, and you're missing that I want to do something greater in your life. I want to do something deeper in your life. I want to do something that has eternal value in your life. Y'all see that? Now, the crowd begins to respond. And this kind of brings us to our second point. We need to understand the sign that's in the miracle here. We need to understand what Jesus is trying to say about himself in the miracle that he performs of the feeding of the 5,000. In verse 28, look at what the people do. They've heard Jesus. He's confronted them with the fact that they're coming for the wrong reason. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Now, that is a very Jewish response. In their mindset, what they're looking for is, what commands are we missing? Lord, what work do we need to be doing? What things are we missing that we need to do in order to receive this? They're thinking in a very Jewish mindset. You know that one of the problems in the New Testament period were that the Jewish people thought, well, if I could just simply obey all the commandments, if I could take the Ten Commandments and simply obey them, I would be okay. The problem with that, and Paul points this out in Romans chapter 3, is that that was never the purpose of the law. The law was given to show us what our problem is. We have a sin problem. And ultimately, our sin problem is going to be resolved by a person. I'll show you that here in just a moment. They're asking, what do we have to do? What actions can we take? What good works could we do to earn God's favor? Now, you may have come in here this morning with that same attitude. I'm gonna go to church so I can get God's attention. I'm gonna go to church so I can mark off my good deed for the week. I'm gonna go to church and I'm gonna worship and I'm gonna go down, and we treat our spiritual life like it's a checklist. If I do this, 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 and this. Okay, I read my Bible this week, check mark. Went to church this week, but I stayed awake while the preacher preached. I laughed at his joke. Yep, I thought Max was cute. And then we go down the list. That's what they're looking for. And Jesus is trying to teach them that there's more to this. Notice what he says in verse 29. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. You want to know what the work of God is? You want to know what God demands of you? You know what God wants? That you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus just cuts right to the heart of the chase. What God wants you to do beyond trying to obey the Ten Commandments, which you can't do. He wants you to believe in the one whom he sent. What's Jesus saying there? Jesus is essentially saying, what God wants you to do, the work of God, is for you to believe in me. And the word believe there, if you know anything about the original language, is the Greek word pisteo. And it's more than just having a head knowledge and affirming something. It is resting on it. When I sat down on this stool, I trusted that it would support my weight. I believed that this would hold me, and I sat down. That's the same idea that he has here. You need to put your trust, your full weight of your eternal life, give it all to Jesus. He said, that's the work that God wants you to do. Now, that's precisely what the crowd is struggling with. It's indicated earlier in the text with how they refer to Jesus. They acknowledge that he is a prophet. And do not get me wrong, Jesus is a prophet. He has come to tell us about the works of God. He's come to tell us about the things of God. But he's more than a prophet. It's not that they were wrong that he was a prophet. It's that they did not go far enough. Do you remember when Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter and the other disciples, and he says to them, who do men say that I am? What's the hype out there, guys? What are people saying about me on social media? What are people saying about me in the crowd? And the disciples say, well, some say that you might be a prophet. Some say that you might be this, you might be that. You remember what Jesus said? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. All of the other responses stop short of who Jesus is. And Jesus is pointing out here that the crowd was missing it. They understood that he was a prophet, but they didn't understand that he was the Savior of the world. He's the one that they've been waiting for all of their life. He's the one that the Old Testament has been prophesying about and picturing and promising his coming. Jesus is saying, what you need to do if you want to do the work of God is you need to believe in the one whom God has sent. Notice what they do. Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, be careful here and notice what the crowd is doing. The crowd says, okay, you want us to believe in you. Okay. What sign will you do to prove to us to who you are? And they raise an example. They go back and say, you know what? When Moses was out in the wilderness, he fed the wilderness generation with manna from heaven. Upwards of over a million people were out there in the wilderness, and God sustained them for 40 years by every single day making manna come down from heaven. What they're doing is saying, okay, Jesus, that little thing you did yesterday, that was pretty cool. You fed 12, 15,000 of us, one meal. But Moses did something even greater. Do you see what they're doing? They're missing the fact that the miracle was saying something about the identity of Jesus. In fact, they're doing something that Jesus is going to correct them on. They're attributing the miracle of the manna in the Old Testament to the wrong source. They're saying Moses did it, but notice what he says in verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. They missed the point. It wasn't Moses doing the miracle in the Old Testament, it was God. And God, right now, in their midst, is providing something even greater. He says, it is the true bread from heaven. He's saying, listen, what that manna pictured in the Old Testament, I'm the fulfillment of. You're missing the point. And then he goes on. He says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, Jesus is going to do something, and I'm going to just point it out to you very quickly here by some sample verses. I want you to notice how many times Jesus talks about coming down and being sent. He is indicating something here. He is telling us something about his preexistence. When we think of Jesus, sometimes we start in the manger in Bethlehem. But that's not where the story began. Jesus came down from heaven. He was sent by God with a purpose. Let me just point out how many times he mentions this just in these few verses. Look at verse 29. Look at verse 29. Jesus, he says, this is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he has sent. Jump down to verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Do you see what he said? I have come down. Why have I come down? To do the will of the one who sent me. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the third day. Verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 50 and 51, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Y'all seeing that? over and over, verse 57 and 58. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. What is Jesus reminding us of? He is reminding us of, he is no average dude. Jesus did not have his beginning in the manger in Bethlehem. He has eternally existed for all time with the Father, and he has left heaven to come to earth, put on human flesh, and he has come for a purpose. He says, the Father sent me. And my purpose, ultimately, he's pointing out, is to give my life for you and to give you life. Why should you believe in me? Well, Jesus is saying, listen, you saw the miracle, you saw the sign, but understand what it points to. It points to who I am. The greatest miracle in the Bible, and there we can debate this a little bit. Let me give you two candidates, and I think it's got to be one of these two candidates. The two greatest miracles in all of the Bible are the incarnation, God put on human flesh in the form of Jesus and came to dwell among us. That's an amazing statement. God became like us so that he could die in our place. And the second great miracle is that he rose again. And Jesus is pointing to all of that here. And he's saying, listen, guys, you have to understand, you saw a miracle and you got your belly filled, but it's telling you something greater. I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the one who can sustain your life. I'm the one who can give you all the blessings of God. I'm the one who has come to save you and to redeem you and to change you. Y'all see what he's doing there? And he's pointing out that they're missing. Now, essentially what the crowd is doing is saying, I'll believe it when I see it, Jesus. Do something greater. Do something that will prove to me that you're really real. But Jesus is pointing to the point that you have to respond to what Jesus is and who he is in faith. You have to put your trust in him. And that's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul says it this way. He says, for the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. He said, listen, the gospel isn't about getting a new sign. Jesus has done once and for all the greatest thing ever. He died in our place and he rose again. And he doesn't give us any other signs. If you're looking for a sign today, he's already giving. That's why Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Just as Jonah was in the belly 3 days of the whale, Jesus was in the grave 3 days and he rose again. He says, if you don't come to faith after that, there's nothing else. I'm not going to show you another sign. The people had seen the sign, but they missed the message in it. They failed to respond in faith. Now look what they do in verse 34. In verse 34, they said to him, give us this bread always. In other words, okay, Lord, if that's what it is, give us this bread always. And Jesus is going to turn this on them and begin to talk to them about who he is and how they need to respond. Look what he says. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Here's what he's saying. You want true satisfaction. We chase in our lives all the time things to try to satisfy us. The book of Ecclesiastes is about this very pursuit. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said, I went out and I tried to find things that would satisfy my life. But he says they all were vanity. He uses the Hebrew word heval. And what he means there is that everything that I thought I could bite into and would have some substance and that would bring satisfaction to my life turned out to be empty. Many years ago, I preached on that subject, and I brought some cotton candy up, and I used that as an example, because cotton candy looks great. I'm going to be very honest with you. If I go to a fair or if I go to an amusement park, I am a fool for cotton candy. Every time, Reagan, it tricks me. It's just that big, fluffy, purple, pink, blue pack of lusciousness that I'm like, if I just bite into that, boy, that really satisfy me. And it disappears as soon as you put it in your mouth. It doesn't satisfy anything. Just makes you thirsty and want more sugar. That's the way our world is. We think there's all of these things that will bring satisfaction. Solomon says, I tried wisdom. It didn't satisfy me. I tried partying. It didn't satisfy me. I tried to acquire wealth, and it didn't satisfy me. I built great projects. It didn't satisfy me. And he says, in the end, the only thing that satisfies us is to fear God and obey his commandments. What he's saying there is, it's in our relationship with God that we find true satisfaction. Jesus said, I'm the bread of heaven. If you consume me, if you receive me, then I am going. Look how he says that. He says, you're never going to hunger. I'm going to meet that deep and longing in your life for purpose and meaning. What the world can never fill in you, Jesus can. He says, you will never thirst, but you've got to come to me. You've got to come to me. And what he does in the next part of these verses is he lays out this very unusual, well, it's not unusual. We see it a lot in the Bible. It's an interplay between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And I'm going to be very honest with you. This is one of the most complicated and difficult doctrines in all of the Bible to understand. But Jesus is going to make it very clear that in our salvation, God initiates and starts the work. That our salvation does not begin with us. It begins in the mind of God and in the work of God far, far back. Look how he says it in verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He says, listen, ultimately, everybody that God has put in my hand, God already knows. Now, I know this is a hard concept. God already knows everybody who's ever going to be saved. He's God. He knows everything. He knows it all. He knows what you're going to do this afternoon. He knows everyone who's going to be saved. He's reminding us of that. He says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. He's reminding us that our salvation didn't begin the day I started wanting God, but rather God placed that in me, that God is drawing me, that God begins to work. I can remember that so vividly in my own salvation. I didn't know it was that way at the beginning. I really didn't understand this doctrine. You do not have to understand this doctrine in order to be saved, all right? I didn't understand what God was doing, but I can remember for weeks leading up, my Sunday school teacher was going over Bible verses with me, particularly John 3:16, over and over and over again, leading up to revival service. God began to convict my heart. Something very strange happened. I started realizing that things that I did were wrong because they were an affront to God. And one of the ways I knew that that was happening was every time we would have the invitation at church service, my conscience would start bothering me. I'd start remembering things that I had done or things that I had said. And I was a little boy, so I didn't do a lot of terrible, terrible things. You know, I wasn't like little baby Charlie Manson, all right? But I did some things. I lied to my parents. I cheated sometimes on tests. I cussed a lot. I fought with my brother. I'm going to tell you this. He's watching right now. I didn't fight with my brother. I whipped my brother. All right? And I did those things. And those things began to bother me, but for a different reason, Carl. I'm not singling you out because I think you need to be under conviction, but probably so. I realized I'd sinned against God. You remember that? When you started realizing the sin that you committed wasn't against other people as much as it was against God, and that if I died, I'd spend eternity separated from Him. God was beginning to change my heart. I remember going to a revival service that night, hearing the preacher preach. And for the first time in my life, something happened. I could believe the gospel. That was God working in my heart. But I want you to hear this. That's the sovereignty of God working in my life. But there's also a responsibility. God has created us with a will. And I don't completely understand how both of these things work together because I'm not God. But the Bible makes it very clear that I have to respond. Listen to what he says in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. He says that I've got to look to Jesus and I've got to believe, I've got to trust. There is an act of my will. I can remember on that night coming home from a revival service, too shy to go forward, too shy to be able to talk to anybody else about it, but getting down beside of my bed there on Sealock Avenue in Steubenville, Ohio, kneeling down beside my bed and saying, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve to go to hell when I die. I know that I've done wrong. And today, I believe that you died on the cross. I believe that you paid the penalty for my sin. And I ask you to forgive me and give me a new life. And you know what happened? That day, God changed me. That's what he's talking about. He says there's got to be a response. The crowd wanted to see, but they never then combined that with faith. They didn't respond. Listen to what he says in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. People say, how do I get eternal life? How do I have a relationship with God? Do not get me wrong. Church is important and it has its place. Baptism is important and it has its place. But the first step is placing your trust in Jesus. When I was a kid, we used to sing this song. My dad hated this song. My dad hated anything that had a guitar or a drum involved in it in church. And we had this band that used to come to our church called Jericho, and Jericho would show up to sing. It's a bunch of old hippies is what it was, and got saved, and they would come and sing. And they would sing this hand. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the water, who walked on water. Put your hand in the hand. I forget all the words. What was he expressing? You've got to trust Jesus. You got to put your hand in his. You got to give him everything you are, and he will then transform you. Coming to church, that helps you grow. And that's a big part of your discipleship and worshiping him. But I want to say this, being in church doesn't save you. Being a member of First Baptist Church won't save you. It might get you a discount on a cup of coffee down at Bill's Barbecue. I don't know if they'll do that or not. Ask them next week. So our pastor said, you give us a discount. They won't. And it's wonderful as church membership is, and important as it is an essential part of our walk with Jesus. It's not what saves us. Baptism this morning, beautiful picture of our salvation, but baptism doesn't save us. It is a statement of our faith. It is a picture of our faith. It is a picture of the death and burial of Jesus and his resurrection, but it also is a picture that when we put our faith and trust in him, the old person has died and the new person has been raised. But we have to put our faith and trust in him. It's interesting to me how they responded. Look what it says in verse 66. All right, don't make too much of it. This is John 6, 66. All right, so don't get too weird about it. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Do you hear what happened? Some of the people who were there that day who had been following Jesus, when they heard this, they walked away. Now, I don't know what they wanted. Maybe they wanted something more difficult. Maybe they were going, you know what, that just sounds too, you mean salvation is as easy as just believing that God sent Jesus to die for our sins, that just believe. That's all we got to do. I've known people. I remember being in West Virginia one year, and I was sitting down and witnessing to a fellow, and he said, that seems too easy to me. There's got to be more to it. I'm going to say this to you. If there's more to it, we're doomed. We're doomed. You want me to prove that to you from the Bible? God gave Adam and Eve one commandment. He said, you can eat of everything else in this garden. See this tree over here? Don't eat of it. And they ate of it. Why? We're terrible with rules. We're terrible with rules. That's all they had to do was not eat a piece of fruit. You could turn down the positive. All they had to do was eat all the other fruit and leave that one alone. But they sinned. If it's any harder, if there's more than we have to do, we're done. Jesus says, I've done it all for you. But people walked away. The sad part of it is a lot of people hear the gospel and they walk away. And sometimes here's what they think. I'm going to walk away and I'm going to have tomorrow. I'm going to have next week. I'm going to have another time. Can I be honest with you? You don't know that. You don't know that. There have been Sundays that we have met here over the last 15, 16 years that I've been your pastor. And we've had somebody at church on that Sunday morning. And when they left that day, we never saw them again. They died. That might be you this week. Don't walk away. But the disciples do something. Look what it says in verse 50 or 67 and 68. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? He said, hey, fellas, you saw some of the other guys that have been following me. They've left. They don't like this teaching. They're turning away and they're walking away. Do you guys want to leave? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I love that statement. Peter just simply says, where else could we go, Jesus? Let me read between the lines. I think a little bit of what Peter is saying is, Jesus, I don't understand 90% of what you're doing or what you're talking about, but I trust you. Who else can we go to? Who else are you going to turn to? I mean, think about it. Why would you want to turn and trust anybody else? We're talking about the Son of God who left the glories of heaven, who came down to earth to live a perfect life, to die in your place, to pay the penalty for your sin. Who else are you going to trust? Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. You're the only one who can save us. And they continue to trust. I want to ask you today, has there ever been a moment in your life where you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus? Are you feasting on him, the true bread of life? Have you put your faith in him and given him everything you are? I'll say this. That's where your spiritual life begins. That's where eternal life begins. Eternal life is more than just going to heaven when you die. It's a quality of life. Amen? It's a change that happens. I love watching what God has done in some of our folks' life. And I don't want to embarrass her, but I'm going to point her out. One of the joys of my life is watching what God is doing in Finley's life. You know what I mean? God, over the last year, saved her on the student retreat last year. If you knew Finley prior to that, she was a mess, all right? And she still is a mess, but a good mess. And watching how God has changed her life and watching the smile and the joy and the contentment and the peace and all of the other things that have come. And we could go down and go across this building today and talk about numbers of people who have seen that same thing happen to them. Why? Because of a relationship with Jesus. Have you come to know him? Have you come to receive the bread of life? Maybe you're here today and you say, yeah, Pastor, I'm saved, but I'm not a member of the church. We can fix that this morning. Come and join. Maybe you've never been a baptized and you need to come and be baptized and make a public profession of your faith. We'll take care of that. Maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor, you know what? I've been saved. I've been walking with Jesus, but I haven't been walking as close to him as I ought to. Somewhere along the line, I've lost the joy of my salvation. I've kind of forgotten about it, and I've kind of been drifting. And God's speaking to your heart today. Why don't you come get that right? Whatever God is speaking to you this morning, why don't you deal with it right now?